all day? Do you know, and this might freak you out a little bit, that next week is the beginning of Advent? Advent is the season within the church of the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas. And so for us as a church, it's when we begin to think about Christmas and we begin to talk about what Christmas means to us. So I'm really excited to start a new series next week called God With Us, because Christians believe Christmas was really special because Santa Claus came to town. Oh, well, okay, that's special too. But the most special thing that we believe about Christmas is that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that somehow this baby born in a manger was more than just a baby, more than just a human baby, but someone extremely special, God incarnate. So we sing that in Christmas carols, incarnate deity. And so I want to talk for a few weeks about what that means to our lives, because it's one thing to celebrate it. It's another thing to kind of try to wrap your head around how that could happen or what it could mean or how it could have worked. But it's quite another thing to begin to understand why that matters, why that's important to us. So we're going to spend kind of 4 weeks talking about, on a very concrete level, why it matters that God came to us. But for today, that's starting next week. For today, I'm wrapping up my series that we've been doing for a long time now called Choosing to Believe, which is more of an intellectual series where we started from scratch. Does it even make sense to believe there is a God? And we kind of pursued that through, does it make sense to be a Christian today? And of course, there's no proof for God's existence. There's no incontrovertible proof that Christianity is the right way. But I hope that over the course of the last few weeks, I've at least convinced you that it's reasonable, that you can think things through, that you don't have to be afraid to question your faith, to have doubts. You don't have to be afraid to think this whole Christianity thing through or compare it to other religions, because really, though there's no proof, it does hold up quite well to scrutiny. And you can be a thinking, reasonable person and be a Christian, which is sometimes seen as like an oxymoron, right? So if you missed that and it's something that sort of tweaks your imagination, you can find it online on our Facebook page, on our YouTube channel, and on our podcast. Are We Not Technically Amazing or What? So, yes. Anyway, which reminds me, a welcome to those who are joining us live on Facebook right now. We're glad that you're figuratively with us this morning. But to wrap up this whole series, what I did was invite you to submit your questions to me. So I have some questions that I want to answer today, just from different people as far as things that they kind of struggle with, things that kind of cause them to question. And then actually, there were a couple questions that came in that were more like advice questions. And so if I get to them, then we'll go to them. It'll be kind of like, what's that advice column in Dear Abby or whatever? So, Dear Jeremy. So, Dear Jeremy, yeah. So here we go. The first question is this. The Bible says women should cover their heads and not speak in church, among other things. Also, we're not supposed to do any commerce on the Sabbath. These rules have pretty well vanished in Canada anyway. So how do we know what to ignore or revise in the Bible, and what do we take totally seriously? Ooh, that's a good question, eh? Yeah, so there's a lot of conversation today about those who take the Bible literally and those who do not, okay? How many people here would say that you lean towards taking the Bible literally? Raise your hand if you would. How many take the Bible literally? Yeah, okay. Yeah. So here, let me read a passage here. Sorry, that was a little bit of a trick, but let me read this passage for you. Matthew 5, starting at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. This is Jesus speaking, so we have to take him seriously. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I think we would all agree to that. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So, how many of you, when I asked if you took the Bible literally, raised your right hand? So that means there's a lot of implications there. But I'll put it this way. If we all took that passage literally, wouldn't we all be walking around with one eye and one hand, right? So here's the thing. Nobody takes the Bible completely literally because the Bible isn't meant always to be taken completely literally. The question is which parts are meant to be taken literally and which parts aren't, right? Did anybody read A Year of Living Biblically? Anybody read that book? That was a great book written by a secular Jew where he went back into the Old Testament laws and tried to follow them for a year to the letter. So he did stuff like he stoned an adulterer. He just threw a little pebble at him, but still, you know, he dressed in white all the time. He walked around in this robe, he let his beard grow. All these things, all these obscure rules in the Old Testament, he decided to try for a year to take them literally. Well, if we really respect this book, shouldn't we all be doing that all the time, right? Shouldn't we all be dressed in white this morning? And certainly no mixed fibers in your clothes. That's very important from a biblical perspective. Well, let me explain to you what happens with the Bible. Last year we talked about the Bible. We talked about authorship that was written by human beings who wrote down, inspired by God, moved along by the Holy Spirit. Compiling, that was the act of bringing the Bible together into what it is. And that, again, was a process that was overseen by humans, but we believe God was at work in. And then there was the copying. So that was the scribes who passed it along over the centuries. And then there's translation, so bringing it from the Greek and Hebrew texts into the English language that we can understand. And then there's application, which is where we put it into practice, right? So that's sort of how the Bible gets from those original authors and God's inspiration down to our lives today, except that I left a space here because there's a necessary step that everyone does. Not everyone does well. To get from the translation that we have, this book right here that's been translated into English, into applicating it into our lives, that's a word now, and that is called interpretation. Interpretation. Anytime we read the Bible, we go through this process of interpretation. And the reason that we have our eyes and we have our right hands today is because we've looked at that passage and said, you know what, I think Jesus didn't mean to be taken literally there. He was using hyperbole. He was speaking in this exaggerated way to make a point that doing the right thing is really worth almost anything in our lives. And so we interpret the scriptures. All of us do this if we read the scriptures and we try to apply them in our lives. There's this point where we have to go, okay, what does this actually mean to me? Now, interpretation is needed because the meaning is not always clear in the passage, right? How many of you have read a Bible passage and gone, huh? How many people regularly read Bible passages and go, huh? Yeah. So interpretation is the effort that you put in to clarify the answers when you go, huh? And this is something that has been done for over 2,000 years. If you go back in Judaism, a whole thing within Judaism was this interpretation, the rabbinical interpretation of what the Torah or law meant. And so we have these huge volumes of people arguing about the interpretation of Scripture, the Talmud and the Midrash. And I don't think that's bad. I'm pretty sure that God, if God had meant it to be crystal clear, he could have made it crystal clear. But the fact that it requires interpretation keeps us in conversation. Now, interpretation is an art, not a science. I can't give you a list of 10 rules that if you follow them, you always come to the best and right interpretation. There's elements of rationality. There's elements of intuition. There's elements of subjectivity that each of us kind of have to approach the scriptures and go, I need to wrestle through this passage, and what does it mean? The danger on one side is interpreting it too woodenly, okay? Like getting really caught up in some of the finer details that seem to be against everything else in the Bible and getting caught up in that or missing the overall point of the passage. The danger on the other side is interpreting it based only on what we want it to say. Like finding our own meaning in it and chucking the parts that we don't like. There is no easy way out of that. It's easy to kind of like make it say what we want it to say. And it's easy to just take everything literally and never question anything, even though there really are some things that you probably should question and try to work through. The hard path to walk is respecting this book, believing it's God's inspired word, but wrestling with what it has to say. So that's why I said last week, it's okay to argue. It's okay to say, God, I don't like what you have to say in this book. So interpretation is important. Now, one of the rules that we have as Christians is that we interpret the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which are like, you know, three quarters of the book, through the lens of the New Testament, because what we believe is something called progressive revelation, that God revealed himself over the centuries a little bit at a time, and that the ultimate revelation that he gave of who he is and what his character is like was found in Jesus, because Jesus, as we'll start talking about next week, was God with flesh on. And so we, as Christians, look at the Old Testament, we value the Old Testament, but we don't follow all those rules like not wearing mixed fibers and sacrificing goats on Tuesday and all that sort of stuff. I like the one about don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. You've already killed the goat. It doesn't know. Like, I just don't understand, but it's in there. But we don't live by Jewish societal laws, because we believe that Jesus came to set us free from all those rules, that in some ways the Old Testament was almost like a divine science experiment, okay? That God was trying to prove a hypothesis, not to himself, but to us, that if he chose this nation and he gave them all his laws and gave them everything that he could give them, prophets to call them back to themselves. Let's just narrow it down to 10 commandments. Let's give you everything that we can. You're still not going to follow me. And so the Old Testament is just a really long science experiment with the proof that says that no matter what God gives us, we're not going to be able to do it. We're not going to be able to live up to his standards, which sets the tone, which opens the way for him to come in and do it for us, which is what Christians believe that he did. So we interpret all that stuff in the Old Testament based on this ultimate revelation of God in Jesus. And you know what's interesting is we believe that even when Jesus was here, there was still a lot of stuff that was hidden about why he was here and what he was doing. And it was only on the other side, like after he'd gone to the cross, after he'd risen from the dead, that people suddenly got it, that the Holy Spirit inspired people like Paul to write these writings that really explained, okay, well, when Jesus was walking among us, we thought he was a great prophet, we saw the miracles he did, but we didn't really understand why he was here, that he came to give himself as a sacrifice for us. And so what we believe is that God sort of progressively revealed himself. So we interpret the older stuff from the newer stuff. Now, how about this idea of Bible scholars, or this idea of women being silent in the church, or women covering their heads when they pray? Both of those things are in the New Testament in like the latest revelation we have, kind of like Paul's letters. So what is it that allows you women to not be wearing head coverings during worship? I mean, if you were to go to like an ancient Mennonite church, or not ancient, a traditional Mennonite church, you would find that the women would have little bonnets on. And it's because of that passage in Scripture. If you were to go to some of the churches here in town, you would find that they would gather and they would share with each other thoughts about the faith, but the women couldn't talk. It's just the men, and it's because of that passage. So how come we don't have to follow that passage? How come we let women lead here? How come we let women speak from the front? How come, you know, you didn't get chastised for not wearing a head covering today? Or, you know, vice versa, for men wearing head coverings. Well, here's the thing. Scholars, good, smart, well-meaning Bible scholars have looked at those passages and said, you know what, there were good cultural reasons for that in that day. In that day, the church was extremely open to women. Women and men were viewed as equals, but there were cultural reasons that it was polite, that it didn't cause controversy if women covered their heads. Now, in other passages of Scripture, women are allowed to speak in church, okay, even in the same book where it says that women shouldn't speak in church. And so you have to scratch your head and go, well, then why was Paul saying they couldn't speak if earlier he said they're allowed to prophesy and pray in the middle of church? Well, the thing that we have to sort of come to is that there was some particular reason, like perhaps back then women were not as educated And so maybe there was an interruption of the flow of service as women continually asked questions because they didn't understand. And you might think, well, that's a little harsh to say, well, if you don't understand, then just be quiet. And it does seem a little harsh. So like I say, sometimes I read things in the Bible and I go, why is this in here, God? And the truth is, I don't always know the answers. And I'm not sure anyone knows the answers. But the reason that we don't follow those things is because we believe there were good cultural reasons back then for those very particular practices that have changed over the centuries, over the years. And so today, where it may have been like back then, it might have been sensitive to culture and sensitive to the proper way of doing things to say, well, you know what, women probably shouldn't speak up and ask a bunch of questions in the middle of service. Today, women and men are viewed equally, and we've moved to this, I think, much better place in our society. And so we take that into account and say, well, in our society today, if we were to tell women to sit down and shut up, that would actually be kind of damaging to the gospel and to the overall point of the message that Jesus came to bring. So there's this process of interpretation that we have to go through. Now, not everybody agrees with that interpretation. Like I say, there are churches here in town where you would find women being quiet in the service and covering their heads. And I don't think we should look down on those people as backwards or ignorant or misogynistic. They're doing so out of their respect for this book. They're doing so because they have a different interpretation of those passages. And so I think we need to respect each other's interpretation enough to say, you know what, we agree to disagree. And there will always be passages in here that are unclear that we have to agree to disagree on. And so when you're interpreting the Bible, I think one of the first things that you bring to it is humility. To say, you know what, I am not the person with all the answers. I trust that God does, and he can make clear the answers that he needs me to know. But there's a passage where Paul says, like, right now we see through like a dim reflection, like a mirror. And mirrors back then were a little bit wobbly and warped, right? And so at best, our picture of God and what he wants from us, even though we have a lot of things that are very clear to us, at best, it's always a little wobbly. It's always a little warped. So we need to bring humility when we're interpreting the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean we don't read them because, well, who knows? You know, we don't just give up and say, well, you can never know what's in this book because it's so confusing. Tell you what, if you just focus on the parts that you do understand, you spend the rest of your life trying to put them into practice. And the parts that we don't understand, someday that'll be clear to us. So approach it with humility. Approach it with prayer. Here are some questions. Oh, and flexibility. I was going to say that too. Because sometimes our interpretations, we might be really sure about an interpretation of the Bible. I've had this in my own life. Really sure 10 years ago about one thing. And over time it changes. Be flexible. God's leading each of us on a journey. None of us will arrive at our destination while we're here on earth. And so we're always learning, always growing, always finding out new things. So hold your interpretations of the Bible loosely. Hold your belief in the Bible closely. That's my advice in that. Now, other questions to ask when you're interpreting. What kind of literature is it? Is it a narrative? If it's just telling a story about what happened, that doesn't necessarily mean that's something that should have happened or that should keep happening, all right? Some of the stuff in here is stories of what happened without any sense of blessing, without any sense that it was the right thing. And we have to keep that in mind when you're reading narratives, when you're reading stories. What kind of literature is it? Is it poetry? Because poetry probably should be interpreted differently than a letter of instructions to a church, right? So we understand these things intuitively, but that's why sometimes it's really helpful when you go to the Bible to understand it a little bit more and not just to kind of go in blindly. I know that there are a lot of people who sort of advocate this is a simple book, anyone can read it. You ought to just be able to open it up, sit down, and it's all clear. I have not found that in my own life, and I went to Bible college, so I don't expect you to find that in your life either. It's okay if you sit down and go, what the? God, I don't understand this. And it's okay if you ask make me questions. Like, hey, I was reading this in my Bible the other day, and I didn't like it, and it confused me. And I'll say, oh, yeah, I don't like that part, too. It confuses me. Or maybe I'll have an answer for you. So anyway, interpretation is important. Tools for interpretation, study Bibles. They have Bibles where there's like notes down at the bottom that help you know what each kind of verse means, give you some background, stuff like that. I would recommend one of those as kind of the starting point. If you really want to dig in sometime, Bible commentaries, there's thousands of them out there. But you can get a commentary on a particular book or even on the whole Bible that will help you understand kind of verse by verse the background, what it means. That's something I use in preparing for sermons and stuff. Because though I'm really close to knowing everything, I'm not quite there yet. Like I say, it's really important to know the whole Bible. Because you can sometimes get stuck on one little verse that says something, and you're like, well, I don't agree with that. If that's what I have to believe as a Christian, I'm not going to. Well, you know what? It could be that the rest of the Bible says something completely different, and you're narrowed in on one little part. So it really is important to interpret each passage in light of everything else you know about the Scriptures. So interpretation is hard. It takes work. But I think it's a way of relating to God with our minds as we wrestle through, what do you really mean here, God? What are you trying to get across? Look for big principles. Look for stuff. When you don't understand everything, look for the stuff that you do understand. Say, God, what are you trying to tell me here? What do you want me to get out of this passage? So I think that's my answer to that question. Does anybody have any questions about my answer to that question? That's right. Yeah, even if you're not a pastor, a professional know-it-all, you may have insight that helps someone else. And actually, that's something our denomination believes strongly in. Originally, our brethren denomination didn't have pastors, paid pastors. Everyone kind of taught each other in the context of these small groups. And so there's this high value on something called communal discernment. That means that we read the Scriptures and we interpret them in the context of community. And that is more effective and more meaningful than just sitting at home on our own and scratching our heads. And so I would like to see more of that happen in our church. I would like to see more small groups where the Bible is actually like just looked at. That's a scary thing, though, because it's hard and you're worried about getting it wrong. But wouldn't it be great if we had groups of people sitting around and wrestling with the Scriptures saying, what do these really mean? By the way, one of the most helpful frameworks I've heard for sort of interpreting is asking three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? So what does it say is really looking at it. Sometimes we breeze over passages and we make assumptions about what it's saying without really considering carefully what are the words, what is the context, who is it being written to, what does it really say? Then the next one, okay, given that it says this, what does it mean? What did the original author have in mind? What is the principle being taught here? What is God trying to get through? And then finally, what does it mean to me is, how do I apply this to my life? How do I put it into action? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? So, yes. Yes, actually, okay, that's a good question. So Marcy asks, kind of, is it okay to have different interpretations? Like, I might get something completely different out of a passage than someone else does. And this is one of the things they taught us way back in Bible class. That was a long time ago. The difference between I can't remember what the word was, but let's call it the overarching meaning. That's my own word for it right now. That is the meaning of the passage that's applicable to everyone. A clear, I don't want to say literal, because literal I've already argued against that, but like the clear meaning that applies to everyone. And then the devotional reading of Scripture is where we allow God to speak to us personally. And sometimes these passages of Scripture take on life of their own, and they mean something very, very personal to me that would never mean that to someone else. And so I believe God can speak in both ways, but it's important to differentiate between the two, that there's a clear meaning kind of for everyone, but then there can also be these times where, and I've had these, and some of you I'm sure have, where this verse means exactly what we need it to mean in our lives, and it's like, wow. Like, I'm sure that Paul, writing 2,000 years ago, didn't realize that I was going to have a car accident yesterday, and that's why he wrote those verses, but yet, it speaks exactly to my situation. So, yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it is a subjective experience. We do come to the Bible with different perspectives and different viewpoints, and yet it often does have an objective meaning. So there's a balance there, right? So, and you're right to compare it to literature because the Bible is literature. It is not an instruction booklet, as I think I've mentioned before. It's a piece of literature, all kinds of different kinds of literature. All right, I want to move on because the next one's good too. The Bible talks a lot about God's chosen people. Why are only some people chosen and others not? In the Bible, Israel was his chosen nation. How do we know whether or not we today are a chosen people, such as the Israelites, or not, such as those living in Egypt? How can one entire nation be chosen and another not? Aren't individuals taken into account? What does it mean to be chosen? And where does that leave those who are not chosen? The Bible also talks a lot about those who were not chosen and how they were intentionally killed or harmed by the chosen people. That doesn't sound like a loving God. I agree. A prime example would be Deuteronomy 7. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy 7. And let's read about God's chosen people. Anybody else struggle with this, by the way? Yeah? Good. The chosen people. By the way, I often hint around at the fact that there are parts of the Bible that I go, what? Why? And one of them is the violence in the Old Testament. I don't like it. It doesn't seem in keeping with a loving God, and I don't know how to explain it. It's one of those questions that's still up in the air for me. I heard a friend of mine explain it recently that you know what, when those Old Testament writers were writing, they were writing to make the point that God was to be served alone among all the other gods, that they were to completely purify their lives, and that God gave them utter and complete victory over the nations that you know, they were driving out of this promised land. And so that in order to make that point, the writers actually kind of exaggerated, that God never actually told them to kill babies. So I kind of like that answer, but I don't really know what to do with that, because then which part of the Bible do you say, how do you know whether it's accurate or not? So it was an interesting idea, but I'm still wrestling. I'm still going through that. But quite apart from the whole idea of violence, let's go to this idea of chosenness. So let's go into Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 11. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Ooh. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate them. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Some rough stuff in there, isn't there? Like, this is not the nicey-nicey God that, you know, we sing these nice loving songs about. This is seems to be a very different God. And actually, there have been people over the years who have said the Old Testament God was like a different God. He wasn't the same as Jesus. But we as Christians believe that he was. And so we have to try to explain, well, how can a God be so harsh and yet still be the loving God of Jesus? I don't have answers for all of that. I will remind you of one thing. We're talking about a culture that's over 3,000 years old. We have a hard time understanding our grandparents' culture. So to think that we, with our 21st century eyes, could understand what was going on back then, I just don't think we can grasp it. What it was like to live in that society, what it was like to live with these warring tribal chiefdoms. And I don't completely understand all that, and I don't understand the violence. But let me explain about the chosenness, because there's a principle that's sort of overarching here that I think even applies to us today, and that is this idea that when God has a people, when God calls and chooses, he demands complete loyalty and obedience. And that's one of the principles that I interpret out of this passage, is that even for me today, if I say that I belong to God, but I end up worshiping a bunch of other gods like money, success, leisure, recreation, whatever the gods are that I'm tempted to keep worshiping, that's not okay with God. That he wants to be my only God, and he wants me to drive out and destroy completely my affection for these other things that seek the highest place in my life. Okay, so that's a little interpretation based on the principle here. But let's talk about chosenness. In that passage, he mentioned that the reason that he chose them and brought them out of Egypt and brought them into this land was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. So what was the oath that God swore to their ancestors? Anybody know? Let's go back to Genesis 12. And this is where the whole story starts, okay? Genesis 12 is kind of the beginning of everything that we believe God did through Israel and through Jesus. And so Genesis 12 is the call of a guy named Abram, who was renamed Abraham. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a really key verse for us. Oh, I stopped too early. So Abraham went out as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he went out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people he had acquired in Haran. Neat. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the question in this passage is, what was Abraham and his descendants, what were they chosen for? Because it's important when you hear the word chosen that you ask why. Why? What is chosen for what? Like, you don't just choose someone, right? Like, I think sometimes we think of it like back when we were playing sports in school. And you had the two team captains. Did anybody dread this like I did? Yeah. because I was always picked last. But you're standing there going, oh, please pick me, please pick me. And sometimes you're doing that internally like I was. Other kids were dancing all around like this, pick me, pick me. And so it's this great feeling to be picked, to be chosen. And it's a bad feeling not to be chosen, right? But when we're talking about God choosing, we really need to ask for what? And when God showed up to this guy named Abraham, and he chose him, it was for a particular purpose. He said, I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing. He said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God was picking Abraham and his descendants, but he wasn't picking them exclusively. He was picking them instrumentally. Does that make sense? He was choosing them for a reason to do something. So if I were to pick a few of you and say, you know, here are 3 baskets of candy. Could you go distribute them to everyone here? Which, that would have been a really good idea if I actually got candy, right? Wouldn't that have been nice? I didn't. But imagine that. My choosing of those 3 people, it would not be because I liked them better, but simply because I wanted to bless everyone, and they were my instruments for doing that. And so when God chose Israel, it was partly as a divine science experiment, as I talked about earlier, to sort of display to all the people, here's what God wants, and here's how bad we're doing at living up to it, okay? So in one way, it was that they were to be an example, not only of what God wanted, but also of our inability to do that. But in another way, we believe as Christians that God already had in mind, back there when he chose Abraham, the plan that he was going to enact over 1,000 years later in Jesus. And so God chose the Israelites not because they were the only ones he loved, but John says that God loved the whole world, but God chose the Israelites to be his instrument for delivering his blessing to all nations. And that instrument eventually became Jesus. Of course, that was way in the future. But God chose Israel in the meantime to be a light to the nations. And you know what? There were special rules about anyone from the other nations who wanted to become like a people of God person, who wanted to become an Israelite. There were rules, involved some painful operations, stuff like that. But God was not exclusively choosing and saying, nobody else, I don't love anybody else, I only love this people. He was saying, I'm about to do something in God's eyes over 1,000 years, that's going to bless the entire earth. But you're my instrument. You're the ones that I've chosen to do that through. Jesus actually told a story. By the way, the Israelites didn't always do a good job of that. Sometimes they got all high and mighty about being chosen and looked down on everyone else. Well, when Jesus came, he wasn't big on that. He wasn't big on high and mighty religiosity like we're chosen, you're not. He was kind of like, everyone come to the party. That really bothered people at the time. So he tells this story. Some guy at a banquet, this is found in Luke 14, some guy says, hey, it's going to be great to be part of the banquet in the kingdom of God. It sounded to me like one of those like real churchy things that people say sometimes, and I'm always like, oh, you don't have to speak that language because I'm a pastor, just use normal language. How blessed it would be to be at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, let me tell you about a feast. There was a guy giving a banquet, and he invited people in. A certain amount of people, his friends, whatever, he invited them in to this incredible banquet. And he sent the messengers out saying, hey, it's ready, it's time. The banquet's ready. And they all made excuses. Hey, I'm busy washing my car. You know, I've got to get my nails done. You know, I got to get my wood in for winter. I'm not coming to your banquet. And so the guy says, all right. Well, why don't you servants go out and invite everyone? Invite the lame and the crippled and all the people that I didn't invite the first time, invite them in. The people who can't see clearly, who are, you know, off track, who are poor and needy, not part of my normal circle. And so they went out and invited all those people in. And they came back and said, sir, there's still room in your banquet. And he said, go out into the streets and the country lanes and compel people to come in to my party. Jesus said that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That these people who were originally invited, originally chosen, kind of unchose themselves. Said, we don't want to be part of what you're doing. And the invitation expanded and expanded to the entire community or to the entire earth as we understand it. So Jesus was not big on people who went around and looked at themselves as the chosen exclusively. Now, New Testament takes a different interpretation on this idea of God's choosing. 1 Peter 2:9-12, I read this passage a few weeks ago, and I think this might have been when this question was triggered. But you, writing to churches, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, all those things that we just read about back in Deuteronomy, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Goes on then to encourage them to live these incredibly good lives so that everybody will be able to look at them and be drawn to God. You read that, and it can seem like exclusivistic again, like, hey, I'm chosen, I'm better than everybody. I think what Peter, as a Jew, is saying is that this chosenness that used to be reserved just for the Jewish people has been opened up, just like the banquet in Jesus' story, and that now it doesn't matter what race you're from, whether you're male or female or what sort of tribe or background you're from, if you have come to Christ and become part of this new people called the church, you are the chosen people. You are now the one that God is choosing to be a light to everyone around you, to be a blessing to everyone around you, to bring this incredible message of grace and good news to everyone. So when you read the word chosen, you have to say, chosen for what? So if we're now the chosen people of God, it's not that we're chosen and God doesn't like everybody else. It's that we're chosen to distribute the candy. We're chosen to bring a blessing to the whole world that before it just was the Jewish nation, the Israelites, but now God's expanded that and all of us get to be involved in that. There's also this more individual sense of the word chosen in the scriptures. John 15:16, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. I think it's really important for us on an individual level to wrestle through this idea of chosenness as well, because if you are, as an individual, are chosen, that has very particular implications, and I think you should probably ask the question, for what? Because here Jesus said, chosen and appointed to go and bear fruit, the kind of fruit that will last. So Jesus, God, has something in mind for your life, has something in mind that he wants to do through you. He's chosen you for that. But there's also another thing, controversy that was sparked by this passage and many other passages that kind of goes back to this. When we come to God and we establish a relationship with him, whose fault is that? Is that something we choose? Is that something we can take credit for? Or is that something that God chooses, that only God gets the credit for? And this has sparked a 2,000-year debate in the Christian church between predestination, which means God sort of picks those who are his, and the rest are kind of out of luck, but God in his wisdom knows what he's doing, and free will, which says anyone who wants to come to God can come to God, and the doors are wide open. And so there has been a debate raging for 2,000 years, and I will answer it in the next 5 minutes. No, just kidding. Calvinists, or those with Reformed theology, tend to believe that God chooses us. There's nothing that a spiritually dead person can do to wake themselves up and choose God. And so it must be God, start to finish. And so Calvinists, Reformed churches, believe in that. Wesleyans, Arminians, whatever we are, also tend to say, well, you know what, God does awaken us and he allows us to have the choice, but in the end it's our choice. He doesn't force himself on anyone, and so everyone kind of has this chance at some point in their life or at many points in their life to choose God. Now, I'm not sure, like I said, I'm not going to answer this, because the New Testament seems to present both perspectives. I can tell you, I could take you to dozens of passages that seem to indicate that it's our choice that makes a difference, that we choose God, and that's what kind of then allows his grace to flow freely to us. But I could take you to dozens of passages that make it seem like we could never choose Christ. It's only his choice of us. I've heard it described like a door, that on the one side it's written, whosoever will can come in. So this door is open for anyone who wants to come in. But then once you enter and you look back at the door, on the other side of the door is written, chosen from the foundations of the world. I think both truths are important to our Christian life. I think that both of them help us live the kind of life we're supposed to live. We need to understand that we have free will, that we make real choices, but also that God wants us and chooses us individually. He has purposes for us. I think it's important that we understand that church is not just like a little club or a voluntary association that we can sort of associate with or disassociate with us depending on what we feel like. But I think it's important to understand that church is like this thing that God, in his mysterious ways, draws us into, a relationship with himself. Both are important to understand. I don't think God forces us, but I don't think that we are able to choose on our own. I think maybe the best way to look at it is through the lens of marriage. April, when we got married, did you choose me or did I choose you? I chose you. All right, good. Yes. Despite her quick wit, I didn't even give her a warning on that. I was good. I approve of that joke. The truth is that when you get married, you choose each other. One person making that choice over the other's will is not encouraged, in fact, not legal. Okay? So in marriage, you choose each other. And in a marriage relationship, sometimes it's really important for me to remember, April is the choice I made, and I have to keep choosing to love, honor, cherish, all those things. Because it's my choice and I have free will. Sometimes in our relationship, it's really important for me to remember, she chose me. And so I should live up to the fact that she saw something good in me and believed in me. In our relationship with God, I can't tell you how those intricacies of God choosing us and calling us versus our own free will, etc. I can't tell you how all the details work out, but I can tell you that it's helpful for us to hold those things in tension as we seek to live our lives. It's helpful for us to understand that we have free will, that we better use it well. That's what like the parable of the talents says. Use your life well, because at the end you're going to be judged for it. But then Paul in his writing seems to really want to convince people, don't get a big head. You couldn't have chosen God on your own. He drew you to himself. He enabled you to choose him. Don't boast. It's by grace that you're saved, not by works, not by your own choice, not by things that you somehow did. It's entirely God's grace. So if we can hold those two in tension, I think that's another aspect of chosenness that's valuable to hold in our lives. So now the question that's maybe hardest to answer is, what about those who are not chosen? And I think what worries us here is an idea that's generally known as double predestination. Double predestination kind of says, well, God chooses some people to be his people and to go to heaven when they die, and God chooses other people to not be his people and to go to hell. That is a very difficult concept to wrestle with. And I don't believe it's true, personally. I cannot, from my perspective, see how God could do such a thing. But that's one of the implications of chosenness that I think causes some angst, is this idea that God chooses some and unchooses others. So if you believe that chosenness is really about instrumentality, that God chooses us to be instruments of his love and goodness to everyone because he loves everyone, then we don't have to worry about that, okay? Because anyone can sign up to hand out candy. Anyone can become an instrument of his goodness. All we have to do is respond to the invitation that comes through others. But other people do hold this, that God sort of is sovereign enough that he just sort of dictates what happens. I think God respects us as human beings, and that the most incredible gift he has given us is this gift of free will and choice. So I can't see that God would create all these people in his image, people that the scriptures tell us that he loves, and then he would just sort of widely sweep all of them away into this eternal torment. If that doesn't make sense to you, then I think that's okay. It doesn't make sense to me either. I don't see how a loving, just God could do that, could hold someone accountable. Let's say if the criteria is that you have to have heard the message about Jesus and responded to it. Well, what about people who have never heard? That's not their fault. How can God sentence them to eternal punishment and hell for something that's not their fault? If even I can see that's not just and not fair, I am certain that God can see that that's not just and not fair. And so what I think it comes down to, for me anyway, as I don't know who's out and who's in. A lot of people are really intent on that, knowing who's out, who's in, defining who gets to go to heaven and who has to go to hell. I don't think that's our job. I'm thankful that's not our job. Can you imagine that kind of power? We don't get to decide who's out and who's in. We get to be bearers of this incredibly good message about what God has done so that everyone can be in. And God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite love, in his infinite mercy, in his infinite justice, will someday figure out how to judge people. I'm so thankful I'm not part of the process of judging. I'm so thankful that that is in the hands of an incredibly loving and gracious God. And he will figure out how to do it with fairness. And there are some passages in the Bible that do seem to make it seem like if you didn't hear about Jesus and believe in him, then you're in deep doo-doo. But there are also passages in the New Testament that seem to indicate that God can apply the sacrifice of Jesus to whoever he wants. And so there's a passage I read, I think just last week, maybe it was the week before, about how God had been patient with people who didn't know about Jesus, like Abraham, Moses, those people in the Old Testament. Okay, God had been patient with them, knowing that Christ was coming and sort of retroactively applying Christ's sacrifice to them. So, scripturally, the idea that God can apply Christ's sacrifice to people who didn't know all the details about Jesus died for their sins, I think it fits. Now, we still need to do everything we can as his chosen people to let everyone know about what he's done for us. Because it is a message for everyone, for the whole earth. But I don't think we need to go around worrying, well, if I don't tell that person, they're going to go to hell. God has his ways, and I believe that God is active and involved in the life of every person on this planet. I don't think that there are the chosen people that he likes and loves better than the unchosen people that he just sort of ignores. God knows everything about every individual, from the tribal person in the jungles of the Amazon to the Muslim in Iraq, to us here in this room. He knows everything about everyone, and he is able to be active in their lives, and he's able to deal with them in a just and fair and loving way. So, does that make sense? Does that bug you? So, I think God is more generous than us, more loving than us, and I think he can be trusted. And that we don't have to automatically believe that, you know, 75% of all the people that he ever made in his image are unchosen and just doomed for destruction. So I know that's going out on a limb a little bit for me, but it's how I've put it together in my mind, and maybe it'll cause you to think a little bit about it. Do we have any more questions about all that chosenness stuff? A lot of stuff there. We're going to end then. The other two questions were more advice questions, and so I will answer those kind of more personally. But let's pray, and let's see what God does with all this. So, God, today we've wrestled with some questions that are difficult and that thousands, millions of Christians before us have wrestled with. And I approach my own interpretations with humility, understanding that I might be wrong, understanding that you can make clear whatever we need to have clear to us. I want to thank you for your sacrifice of Jesus, and that by putting our faith in him, we can have a restored relationship with you, and we can know exactly where we're going and who we're going to go there with when we die, that we can look forward to eternity with you. I want to pray for all those who don't know about that sacrifice, that they would hear and they would believe and accept it. But may we, who are already in a relationship with you, who in some ways we chose you, but in other ways you chose us, and however that balance comes out, I'm not even sure, but may we be faithful in inviting other people into the banquet, into this incredible thing that you're doing. May we share with others the good news of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week, we depart from our intellectual type sermons, which I'm sure all of you have totally loved or hated, and we'll return to more applicable, practical stuff. So have a great week. See you next week.